James Montgomery Boyce, a book called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, had this to say, looking out upon Christians in the church in that time. It says, how many in our day regularly think about God, even in evangelical churches? Judging by our actions, words, and church programs, I would suggest that not one in 100 average churchgoers today actively thinks about God or stands in awe of Him as part of an average Sunday service. Our minds are on ourselves. And even when we focus on the sermon, it is usually the case that we are directed to think about our own needs rather than about God, who He is, what He's done, and what He requires of us. You've heard me read this quote before from A.W. Tozer, but I'll share it with you again. Writing in the 1960s, Tozer wrote, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century." Charles Spurgeon and his generation, the prince of preachers, wrote, "When it came to thinking of God or theology, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." And in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Martin Luther, writing in defense of the Reformation against Erasmus of Rotterdam, one point in his exchange with Erasmus, finally could put up with it no longer, wrote very simply, "Your thoughts of God are too human." These quotes offered by Boyce and Tozer, Luther and Spurgeon offer an assessment of the church during their time. Well, how true are these assessments, even of worship in the church, in our time, in our day? If the highest science, as Spurgeon preached, is the contemplation of God, then why do God's people think of Him so infrequently, so little, so shallowly? What about us this morning? How regularly do we think of God? How actively do we think of God? Do we stand in awe of God? Is our mind or our minds on God or on ourselves? Are we more often concerned with our own needs or with God? Have we lost the sense of majesty that Tozer wrote out? Have we lost consciousness of God's divine presence? Have we lost the ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence? When we think of God, are our thoughts of God too human? This morning, believing that Tozer and Spurgeon and Luther and Boyce were on to something, we want to stand in awe of God. We want to adore Him for who He is. We want to beg, as Moses did, a glimpse of His glory, even the hind parts, that we might adore Him. And to do that this morning, we turn to the opening words of the Bible. We turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And there we find in this first sentence of the Bible that the subject of the Bible, the subject of this first sentence is God Himself. I think there's an invitation in that for us to focus on God this morning. We want to sort of run our hands over the contours of this verse. We want to sort of pull it apart into three sections. The first clause, in the beginning. We want to meditate on that and meditate on what it tells us about God. And in the second two words there, God created. We want to contemplate what that reveals to us of God. And in that third clause, the heavens and the earth teaches us too something about God. We want to consider what God is like this morning. And as we do, I pray that we are impressed with all of this one fact, that all of life is about God. So first, in the beginning. This phrase really is an astounding start to the biblical record. If you were sitting down to write the perfect opening sentence to the perfect book, how would you begin it? Well, God, who has done that, begins it this way, in the beginning, which is really mind-boggling. The beginning is a point in time that's filled with mystery, isn't it? What was the beginning like? How long ago was the beginning? What was the starting point? And why did the beginning begin? Well, Genesis 1:1 transports us back in time to that place, to the beginning. And there, God is just proclaimed. He's announced. He's already there. There's no reasoning. There's no justification. There's no defense. There's no attempt at definition. We're just told, in the beginning, God. Well, this is massive in its implications. At least three things about God can be seen from this opening clause. First of all, God is eternal. God stood on the other side of start. Never was a point where God did not exist. Somewhere before the first drops of sand in the hourglass, before the clock started ticking, stood God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm, the 90th Psalm, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From vanishing point to vanishing point, God, as far back as the mind can conceive and as far forward as it can imagine, is God. So when we speak of God, we are speaking of one with no beginning, no birth date, and no expiration date. He is the great I Am. Unlike man who starts to die as soon as he's been born, God always is. And to say that God is eternal is to say that God has life in himself. Life is not a gift given to him. It doesn't come to him from something outside of himself. Life, its essence, is from God, because God is eternal, knowing no beginning and no end. But this clause, in the beginning, tells us something else about God. Not only is he eternal, but he also is self-sufficient. God, who exists eternally before anything began, must also be self-sufficient. He is complete in himself. He is whole. He lacks nothing. Before anything was created, God was independent and free. The life of God does not depend on any other thing, on any other resource, on any other part of creation. He does not need to eat or work or sleep or fellowship with his creation. The awesome mystery is that he's chosen to do so. But it's not necessary for him to do so. I think some of us have in mind this idea that God existed in eternity past, this sort of gray-haired old man who was sort of bored, who was lonely, twiddling his thumbs sometime way back, and then went, aha, I know what I'll do. I'll create a world with people I can play with and people where I can get love. And beloved, our thoughts of God are too human. God is self-sufficient. He needs no company. He needs no resources. He's whole in himself. Tozer, whom we quoted earlier, put it this way. Says, few of us have let our hearts gaze in wonder at the I Am, the self-existent self, back of which no creature can think. Such thoughts are too painful for us. We prefer to think where it will do more good, about how to build a better mousetrap, for instance, or how to make two blades of grass grow where one grew before. And for this, we are now paying a too heavy price in the secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner lives. We need to recover this vision of God. Thirdly, in the beginning tells us that God is the only necessary being. And what do I mean by necessary being? I mean this, that there was never a time when there was absolutely nothing. If there ever were a time where there were absolutely nothing, there would be nothing now. I mean, do this for a moment. Close your eyes with me. Close your eyes with me just for a moment. And show of hands, how many of you see lights? Maybe some little lights dotting around in your vision. And show of hands, how many of you see darkness? Excellent. You can open your eyes now. How many of you thought you were looking at nothing? I mean, light and darkness are something. It's not nothing, but it's amazing. God stands there as the only necessary being, as the being who existed at a time when we can't even imagine, at a time where there was nothing else but himself. And so he is the first mover, the prime mover. He's the uncaused cause. All that exists, exists because he was. Because he is the necessary being. Well, what difference does this make? How does this come home to us? How do we apply this? Well, if God is eternal and self-sufficient and the only necessary cause, the only necessary being, let me suggest there are three things we should recognize as people who will have to do with this God. Number one, God needs no worshipers, helpers, or defenders. He is not dependent on any of his creation. Though we owe him our worship adds nothing to him. And though we serve him with all of our hearts and minds and souls, his plans are neither thwarted or established because of our service. And though we honor and defend his name, it is God himself who will vindicate himself at the end of history. He will prove himself to be God. He will defend himself, his goodness and his righteousness. It doesn't depend on us. He is totally pleased with himself, and rightly so. He is the only being who can be pleased with himself. He's the only being who can worship himself. He's the only one who has all perfections. And this is why God cares more about his glory than he does the length or the quality of our lives. Because He is perfect. He's pleased with His perfections, and it's our duty to love Him because of it. And the second thing, if God is eternal and self-sufficient, then God is the proper object of our faith. Only a being that is completely self-sufficient, who is the cause of all things, is worthy of our complete trust. As creatures, we must trust something. That's the nature of our creatureliness. We are dependent upon other things or other people. But we pervert that dependence when we focus it on ourselves or our jobs or our money or even our loved ones. Those things are not strong enough to bear up under the weight of our souls. Only God is. And so He is properly the only right object of our faith. And thirdly, if God is eternal, He is inescapable. God will not die off. He will not go away. He will not cease to exist. If we ignore Him now, we will reckon with Him in the life to come. If we reject Him now, we must eventually face the one we have rejected and come to know His own eternal rejection of us. This God is always there, unchangeable, inescapable. We would be wise to recognize Him and deal with Him now. And we see more of the glory of God from Genesis 1, verse 1, in those next two words there. God created. This is sort of the energy of the verse. This is the center, the apex of the verse. This is where the explosion in the verse happens. And in these two words, God created, we learn about the character of God. We learn that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is a view of God that we must labor to recover. We must meditate upon it. If we would rightly worship Him and submit to Him, God rules all. Because He was alone in eternity past, because He was without dependence upon anything, nothing coerced Him to create. He created by His own free and voluntary choice. It was an exercise of His sovereignty. He was beholden or obligated to no one, to no thing, to no claims outside of Himself. To say that God is sovereign means that God has the right and the ability to choose as He pleases without coercion or force from outside Himself. To say that God is sovereign means that God has the ability to orchestrate the affairs of this world to accomplish His purposes. To say that God is sovereign, in one sense, is to say that God is God. Genesis 1, verse 1 presents us with this view of God. And the rest of the Bible tells us this. Just by way of example, Psalm 135, verse 6, says, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths, whatever pleases Him." In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord is speaking. He says, "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I say, my purpose will stand. And I will do all that I please." His sovereignty. In Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, we read this. The Lord said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Because God is sovereign, He rules all things, and He does what He pleases. And what He pleases is good and right. He and He alone holds the reins to the universe. And He has the right to do so as its creator. And these two words, God created, tells us something else about the character and the majesty of God. It tells us that God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. Now, this blows my puny little mind. This blows my imagination. Think with me for a moment. God existed before the beginning, all alone. It's nothing but God. He was self-existent. There was nothing else. Now slow down and think about this for a moment. It was nothing. And yet, with words, inanimate things that did not exist obeyed him. He spoke and things appeared. He spoke and things that have no intelligence and no life came into being. The earth and the stars, the moon and the sun. With but a word, nothing was populated with something. What power? What power? There is no power like that in the universe. Who can be compared to God? Whom shall we liken to God? No one. He is omnipotent. Until God spoke, nothing existed. Can you fathom that kind of power this morning? This is the God we're introduced to in Genesis 1:1. The earth and all that is created was made at the very breath of God. God demonstrated His power, and that demonstration of His power in the creation of the world is meant to point us back to Him. So we read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes there, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What's Paul saying there? He's saying we may know without doubt and without excuse that God exists and that He's omnipotent by the things we see around us, by looking at the creation. Our eyes are given to us to see, and seeing the creation, we see beyond the creation to God. Our eyes are meant to be portals onto the omnipotence and the majesty of God, even as we look at the things created. Our God is an awesome God. And we behold His eternal omnipotent power by looking at what He's created. Another thing from God created. Not only does it indicate His sovereignty and omnipotence, but God created also teaches us of His transcendence, His otherness. Eastern religions and philosophy would tell us that, and including New Age mysticism, would suppose that God and somehow is part of His creation, that He and His creation are one, this sort of pantheism, that God is in everything and that everything is a part of God, rocks, trees, ants, elephants, etc. The fundamental failure of that way of thinking is that it doesn't recognize God's transcendence, His otherness. He stands as creator, and He makes creatures which are different from Him, which are other than Him. And that failure to recognize God's transcendence is what causes us to lose grasp of His holiness, because His holiness is predicated upon His otherness. So the modern church and the average Christian, we've made God so familiar that we've destroyed in our own thinking this otherness. We think of Him in such human terms that we no longer have reverence or awe for Him. I mean, He's almost just like one of the guys. He's our buddy. You know, He's homie. We hang with Him. Beloved, this God who towers behind Genesis 1:1, if we see Him rightly, causes us rightly to tremble before Him in awe. So the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 21, that thou, speaking to Israel about their lax attitude towards sin, God is speaking in the psalm, and he says, you thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. It's a frightening mistake to make. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah writes there, whom then will we liken God to? But what likeness will you compare unto him? To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. And this classic statement in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our thoughts of God are too human, aren't they? And inasmuch as our thoughts of God make him more like us, we reduce the holy to the trivial. But if we could recover the transcendent holiness of God, we would have that awe that the prophets had. When Isaiah saw that vision of God in the temple in Isaiah 6, he cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, I am disintegrating. Or Ezekiel, who saw the glory of God and fell on his face as though dead. We would understand with Habakkuk, when Habakkuk says that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. That's the attitude we lose. We fail to see the transcendence and the greatness of God. Well, these last words, the heavens and the earth. This last phrase is a reference to the fact that everything that's created is created by God. The words heavens and earth serve as like bookends for all that there is. So the writer is saying here, all that there is created by God. And the fact that God creates all things really demonstrates to us his preeminence above all things. That God is first, before, above all things as the creator who creates. He must be first in all things because of his greatness. This idea here rules out any sense of dualism, the idea that there's good forces, evil forces, a good God, an evil God, who are more or less equal and warring with one another. No. God alone is God, and there is none like him, and there is no rival to him. Even the forces, the spiritual forces of good and evil, bow before him. God is preeminent. God alone is preeminent. What do we learn from this second half of the verse? Well, if God is sovereign, he is the ruler, and we are subjects. We never have a right or legitimate cause to say no to God. He is king, king of kings, who through his word comes to us, not as a beggar pleading with us to agree with him, but comes to us making the bold pronouncement, the edict of an absolute monarch. God is ruler, he is king, and all things are to obey him as subjects. Well, secondly, if God is transcendent and holy, we are to stand in awe of him. We owe him reverence. Holy fear. Until we think about his transcendence and his holiness, his otherness, we'll never revere him as we ought. We'll continue to offer to him half-hearted praise, half-hearted prayers, half-hearted service. Apart from meditating on the character of God, being drawn to the awesomeness and the beauty of God, we will never be holy as God is holy. We will not tremble at that passage of Scripture that tells us, without holiness, no man shall see God. And thirdly, if God is preeminent, he's the center and focus of all things. What is life about? Life is about God. Life is meant, was created to be lived, oriented toward God as its center. We are to love God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls. We are to serve God. We are to be, as it were, arrows in the hand of God, aimed directly at the center mass of His glory. That's what life is about. Glorifying God. Exalting God. Demonstrating the preeminence of God in all things. Well, perhaps all of this is a bit abstract. Meditating on the attributes of God. Perhaps you have some difficulty getting your hands and your arms around this, as well we all should. The implications, massive. Well, let's see if we can't make this a little bit clearer. Let's see if we can't embody this in a way that's helpful. Despite our limited knowledge of God as creatures, God has not failed to reveal Himself for us. He did not leave us with a list of abstract attributes alone. Taken together, we can see in these attributes that these things coalesce in a person. And further, God did not leave us guessing about who this person is. The ultimate revelation of God is in the face and person of Jesus Christ. This is the essential Christian claim, that this God in Genesis 1:1 is none other than Christ Jesus, who reveals Him most clearly. So all the attributes that we've discovered from Genesis 1:1 are true of Jesus. Jesus is eternal and sufficient. That's the obvious parallel meaning of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where John seems to call to mind Genesis 1:1, and he writes there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And also in John 17:5, where Jesus prays that, "Father, glorify me in your presence," listen to this, "with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus existed with the Father from all eternity. And because He's eternal, He has life in Himself. John chapter 1, verse 4, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." John chapter 5, verse 26, "As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Jesus is the eternal God who alone can give eternal life, because He has life in Himself. And is not Jesus sovereign? This is what we're acknowledging each time that we call Him Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of all. And what does He say of Himself in Matthew 28, verse 18? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He rules all and will rule all until all is placed under His feet. Jesus is Lord, the sovereign Lord. And Jesus is omnipotent. In fact, He is the omnipotent power at work in the creation of the universe. Did Jesus not demonstrate His omnipotence by creating all things? So John chapter 1 again, verse 3, tells us that through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." And so Jesus is preeminent. He's above all. He's first over all. He created all things. He's eternally God. He's sovereign. And Colossians 1 tells us in verse 15 and 17 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And despite what our Jehovah's Witness friends would tell us, the firstborn over all creation is a title of preeminence. And verse 17 in the context makes that clear. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And here's a great wonder. Here is a marvelous fact. In Jesus, the transcendent holiness of God comes close to man. Peter, who trembled at the Lord's presence when he got a glimpse of his holiness and his wisdom, cried out, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And what does John, the beloved apostle, do when he sees the risen, reigning Lord in the book of Revelation? He falls at his feet as though dead, because holiness had come near in the Lord. Emmanuel, God with us. This is why Thomas, looking on the nail-pierced hands and feet of our Savior, cries out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, the eternal, self-sufficient, omnipotent, sovereign, holy God, stands towering over all things, preeminent and worthy of all worship from all of creation. Can you think of a clearer revelation of God than Jesus Christ? Behold your God. It's Jesus. My non-Christian friend, what do you think of God this morning? What do you think of Jesus? Who do you understand Jesus to be? Why do you think we've been spending so much time this morning thinking about the attributes of God? Well, it's for this reason. John 17:3, Jesus says that this is the definition of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, your eternal destiny is directly connected with your accurate knowledge of God and of Christ. Your eternal life turns on what you know about God. So the attributes of God, the nature, the person, the work of God, especially as revealed in Christ, is the most important subject for us ever to dwell upon. The eternal, omnipotent, holy God, my non-Christian friend, created you in his image. And as your creator, you are duty bound to worship him, to obey him in all things. But my non-Christian friend, you are like every other person to ever live. You have not done that. You have sinned. And in your sin, you have broken the relationship and fellowship with God. And worse yet, in your sin, you stand in danger of God's judgment. Because this holy God, as Habakkuk said, is of purer eyes than to look upon sin and iniquity. He has pledged that he will judge it. And as an eternal God, he will judge it eternally. So your sins, my friend, have placed you in great danger because they are against a holy, omnipotent God. But God, in his great love and mercy, has himself paid the penalty of your sins. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross as a substitute for all of us who are sinners. And Jesus, when he died on that cross, took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. So that now all who would repent of their sin, that is, turn away from sin, acknowledge it as rebellion against God, forsaking it, all who would repent of their sins and place their faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ will be saved. So my non-Christian friend, given who God is, we beg you to turn to Him. To turn from your sin and turn to God. And we implore you to do that now, today, before the judgment comes. And we want you to know something else. That turning from sin and turning toward God in faith in Christ is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. All those who turn from sin and place their faith in Christ, the Bible tells us, will be saved from the wrath of God to come. Will be rescued. The Bible tells us that all who repent and believe not only are saved, but are adopted into the family of God. Are made children of God, heirs of God, even co-heirs with Jesus. And we're told that all those who repent and believe are made into new creatures. The old is wiped away and God regards it no more. And all those who repent and believe are freed from the tyranny of sin and death to live eternally with God. Those who repent and believe have as their greatest treasure this salvation of beholding God face to face, praising Him eternally for the awesome, omnipotent, self-sufficient, eternal, loving, all-powerful God over all creation. In the beginning, God. And in the end, God. What is life about? It is from beginning to end about God. The question left is this. Will you face Him as judge or through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, will you meet Him as Savior? Choose life. Choose life. Choose life. Choose life. Choose eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, Your word is true. It is forever settled in heaven. We thank You for Genesis 1:1, which we have only began to plumb. Oh Lord, when we have been in heaven 10,000 years, we will only have begun to sing Your praises. Our marveling at You will still be brand new. We pray, Lord, that You would hasten the day of Your return. We pray, Lord, that You would come soon, come quickly, that we might be with You where You are. And we pray that between now and Your coming, that You would bring many souls to Yourself. Do this, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.